at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and Acts chapter 13. 1 Timothy 1, Acts chapter 13. So we're continuing our study in the book of 1 Timothy as we've covered so far. We've talked about how, the book of Timothy is about a practical advice to both a pastor, Timothy, in the church, and also the church itself, how the church should function. And one of the preeminent things in the book that we've seen is that it's going to be an issue about standing for the doctrine, standing for the doctrine. And as Paul starts off the epistle, he says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So he says, notice there, the apostle, we talked last week about Paul being an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, and the forceful nature of those words and what that conveys, that it's not just some pleasant opening to an epistle where, you know, you say, hello, my name is. Paul is actually laying forth here some doctrine in the very first verse, that if you look at his other epistles, as we did, it talks about how he's an apostle by the will of God. He was appointed to this position by God himself. And in Timothy, where you have a church who's rebelling, a people who's rebelling against the sound doctrine, we talked about where that flow of doctrine comes from. Sound doctrine, truth, comes from God. God has committed that to Paul. Paul has committed that to Timothy to teach in the church. And so when the church is rebelling against that sound doctrine, who are they rebelling against? They're rebelling against God ultimately, but they're also rebelling against God's or Paul's apostleship as the apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul starts off his epistle here very forcefully and reinforcing the fact that he's an apostle by the commandment of God. Who are you? You know, he turns it back around on them. You're going to accuse me. I think you'll lose the authority-ship battle here, the authority battle. So, and then he goes on to say, God our Savior. And so if we look at that phrase there, talking about God our Savior, God provided himself a sacrifice. So, you know, when you think about our Savior, normally you think of the name Jesus Christ, who went and who died for our sins, Jesus our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is God, and he says here, God our Savior, and the fact is that God provided himself a sacrifice for man, God our Savior. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who came to earth, and this is what Paul preached. I asked you to get Acts chapter 13. I just want to look at a few verses here. I mean, he tells, we're going to look at the dispensational nature of God being our Savior, but in Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching to Israel, and then expands it to all those who would believe. And let's see what he preaches about God being our Savior. He says in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 16, and we're going to skip through to several different verses. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. He's beckoning with his hand. So what does that mean? He's in earnest preaching to these people. I mean, you know, we don't just sit there and, dearly beloved, we are gathered here to, you know, Paul is there preaching to these people because the issue of people's eternal souls is at hand. He loves his kinsmen, his people, Israel, and he's beckoning with his hand around. And he says, give audience, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony. So if he's preaching to a Jew, he's going to speak in terms that a Jew would know of who God is coming through, who the Savior is coming through. He raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. David died, his body was put in the ground, and it decomposed. He saw corruption. But the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he did not see corruption. But he whom God raised again, verse 37, saw no corruption. So it's not David that was raised again. It's not David you're looking for. It's the seed of David. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who came and was in front of you and was in your midst and that you rejected. Be it known, verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. David said, blessed is the man to whom God shall not impute sin. Israel was looking for David's seed to come. Paul preaches to Israel and he tells them who the man was. This was David's seed. And he says, it is through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. And look at verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So there's the dispensational nature of Paul's preaching. He comes to the Jew first, then to the Gentile at the beginning of his ministry in the book of Acts. So God our Savior has appeared to all men. He appeared, it was preached to Israel, and then Paul starts preaching to the Gentiles. Go back to 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 10. The fact that God is God our Savior, not only is He God our Savior, but He's God who is our Savior, who is the Savior of all men today. We're talking about some dispensational truth, God our Savior. He's the Savior of all men. In chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. The Lord Jesus Christ, God, who is the Savior of all men. Now, was that always true? Was that true to its fullest extent? Well, we'll talk about that in a second. It's the living God. We're not worshiping some idol. It's the living God that is the Savior of all men. And notice that flies in the face of certain theological systems on salvation. There's some theological systems that are taught in a majority of seminaries today that say God is the Savior of just the ones He chooses. God went to the cross, and His life was so valuable that when He died, it had the efficacy to pay for the sins of all men. And He is available to be the Savior of all men. Let's look at this dispensational. Turn over to Titus chapter 2 and let's look at this dispensational nature of the statement. I want to point out something here in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. The doctrine, there's a doctrine of God our Savior that Paul is teaching. There's doctrine associated with God being our Savior. God was the Savior to Israel. He was. But not in the same precise way that He is God our Savior in the body of Christ. God's characteristic in the dispensation of grace is that of being the Savior. Under the law, it was not so much that way. Under grace, it is. The characteristic under the dispensation of grace is that even though God's judgment is real, He has held back that judgment and the wrath, and He is the Savior of all men. Look at Hosea chapter 13. People today want to talk about the many paths to heaven. The many paths to heaven. But if you want God our Savior, there's no you know, I drive by, there's this really nice building in Troy. It's called like the Interfaith Labyrinth or Interfaith something. I forget, but it's Interfaith. If you want God as our Savior, you don't look for that in other religions. You don't look for that in religion. You don't have a bunch of people coming together and say, well, we'll take what's good from yours and what's good from yours, and we'll all learn from each other and we'll build ourselves up. There's only one Savior. There's not multiple ways to Him. There's one way. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt." God letting Israel know who He was. He's the one who saved them out of the land of Egypt. "And thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." There are many gods today, but there's only one Savior. Now, all the other religions, they talk about how you make you good. But the Bible tells you the one and only story about a man who makes you good. Someone else who loved you enough to die for you. That's God, our Savior. The Scripture tells you our faith is built on the fact that we're sinners. We're in need of a Savior. So many other religions are about building you up and telling you about how great you can be. There's something special about God being our Savior in the dispensation of grace and in what Paul is conveying. God the Father is our Savior and Jesus Christ is our Savior. How can that be? Because it pleased the Father that through the preaching of the cross He would save them that believe. It pleased the Father to do that. And the Son went willingly. Romans 8:32 tells us that the Father spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. He saved us. The triune God saved us because you were in need of saving. So Paul here, in talking about God our Savior, is affirming the character of God in this present dispensation. Turn to Romans 3. Get Romans 3 and Titus 3. Paul is affirming the character of God in our present dispensation, in which God is manifested as such. God is manifested in the dispensation of grace as God our Savior. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse number 24. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So He's our Savior. It's done freely through His grace. Now, I'm saying that there's a dispensational aspect to that because you know that it was not always freely by His grace. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse number 3. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." It appeared. It manifested itself. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." Is that a difference of the characteristic of God our Savior in the dispensation of grace? It is. "Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So it has appeared to all men. Was that the case in Ephesians chapter 2? There was a difference in Ephesians chapter 2, was it not? Because He didn't appear to the Gentiles as their Savior. He gave them up, gave them over to their own lustful minds, the things that they wanted to do. He gave them up and gave them over to their reprobate mind. But God has saved men in other dispensations, but today it's by grace through faith. God, our Savior. The love of God, our Savior, is now revealed through grace, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. And if you compare that with the previous dispensation, there was the law that was required, right? There was circumcision that was required. And so would you say that if those things are required, were works required? You would say that it's not the works that save you, it's God who has always saved. Circumcision didn't have the ability to save you. The law didn't have the ability to save you. If it did, then Christ would not have had to have died. But the fact of the matter is what did God require? He required those things in order for Him to save you. That's how faith had to express itself. And that's why Paul says what he does. If you look at the next chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, he says in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." God our Savior, in the dispensation of grace, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Boy, we could sit down in that verse there for a while, but we won't. Just to point out that all men to be saved. You talk about what a blessing it is to live in the dispensation of grace. Not only because of how His grace is being extended to man, but in the way that it's outworking and being extended to all men. God, our Savior. All right. 1 Timothy 1:1, and it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." And it's interesting that in the other text line, the Alexandrian text, that they leave out the word Lord from that statement. They just completely leave it out. I wonder why they would want to do a thing like that. They denigrate the blood of Christ and the power of Christ throughout Scripture in the other text lines. But it says there, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And we'll eventually turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Romans 15 and Ephesians 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. In Romans chapter 15 and verse number 12, let's start in verse 11. "And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." You notice that? That the God that we serve is a God of hope. There's a lot of people without hope. We have the hope. The God that we serve is a God of hope. It's the hope of, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It's the promise of the life that now is. You know, you get eternal life the moment you put your faith in Christ. It's not something you have to wait for. You have it as a present possession. It's not something where you're put on probation and you have to see that if at the end of this life you'll be able to cash in the chips on that eternal life promise based upon your works. You have it. So when Paul says to Timothy, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come, Now, that's a hope you can find comfort in. That's not like a one in a million chance type of hope. That's a no-so hope. That's eternal life. We're not talking about the hope of, boy, I hope something good happens to me today, or boy, I hope this happens. What we're talking about, the hope, the blessed hope, that's eternal life. You realize there is nothing more valuable than that. You can have all the riches of this world. You can have every dollar that's been credited to everybody's bank account in this world. You can have all the riches, all the gold, all the silver, and what will happen? You're going to run out of time, aren't you? You could have a temporary good time in the flesh with gold and silver. But the hope that man has through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is eternal life. That means when you've lived for a million years, you'll be able to live 1 year for every single dollar that you could get in gold and silver that's on this earth. And when you're done with all that, you'll live twice as long. And then beyond that. And then into infinity. And don't you think that the time you have with the saints in heaven is going to be more than the good time that you have in the flesh down here with gold and silver? We're talking about spiritual rewards, not pleasing and gratifying the flesh for a season. So when it talks about God being our hope, you catch on to that hope. That's the hope that will sustain you through whatever trials and tribulations you go through in this life or on this earth. And I just want to point out there that when we say hope, we're not saying hope as in perhaps we will be saved. You know, it's not the hope in like, maybe this will happen. That's what a lot of the denominations think. I could run through the list, but maybe I should restrain myself. You could go through the list of the denominations, and their hope of salvation is perhaps we will be saved. Maybe we'll be saved in the end. Our hope is the hope of the case of a person who's gone on ahead and has promised to return. And it is the confident hope in a promise, the confident hope in a promise of one who has the power to deliver on that promise and has displayed his ability to deliver on that promise through his own resurrection. This is the blessed hope that Titus talks about. Go ahead and get Titus. You probably know the verse, so maybe I quote it while you're turning there. But in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." You don't get a God of hope, as Romans calls him, unless he has the power to save you, unless he is able to do that which he said he would do. Our hope comes from the satisfaction of knowing what he has accomplished, not what he might do. Does that make sense to you? Our hope comes from the satisfaction of knowing what he has accomplished, not what he might do. Not like a, well, he's promised us eternal life. He tells us we'll get a glorified body. Maybe it'll happen. We've got a glimmer, we've got a little sliver of hope that we might actually get what he promised to occur. You want a sliver of hope? Go follow Buddha. Go follow Muhammad. If you want a hope that you can rest in and have peace with, then come to the God of hope. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. I just want to look at a few references of hope here from our God of hope. And as always, I like to point out the dispensational nature of things, so I've asked you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Because there's a positive to the hope, and there's a negative side to the hope. He says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, not even a sliver." Now, we've talked in our previous lessons, how did someone come to God in time past? Through Israel. But if you wanted to remain a Gentile, no hope. Well, that's quite a contrast to Paul writing a letter to a man whose father is a Gentile, who was uncircumcised, and going out and teaching in uncircumcised churches that he's the God, our Savior. He's the God of hope. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? Because there's now been a change. By the way, if Jesus Christ is your hope, and you're without Him, what do you have? Because Jesus Christ is who is our hope. And if that time you were lost without God, you were without Christ, what did you have? No hope. No hope. If God is our Savior and you don't have God, what don't you have? You don't have a Savior. You don't have hope. But verse 13, but now. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace. That's a peace. You know, we're not talking about peace that, you know, the neighboring tribe is not going to come attack you. It's not talking about peace between nations. It's the peace of eternity. It's the peace of the hope of knowing that we have the spiritual blessings. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, broken down the middle wall of partition between us. But now, in Christ Jesus, now we have access. Now He's the Savior of all men. So Paul was sent with the message of grace that the world can be reconciled to God in one body. Now not only is He Israel's Savior, He is our Savior. He's the Savior of the whole world, of all men. And that dispensational change is involved in Paul's apostleship. So you read through 1 Timothy, I know we're just in verse 1, but you have these statements that are being said, and there's tremendous dispensational truth found in the words. Just a little drop here and there, right? Of the Lord Jesus, by the commandment of God. An apostle of Jesus Christ. By the commandment of God. Christ, who is our Savior. Who is our hope. All of these things coming together. So now He's both our Savior, both dispensationally and personally. I think I asked you to get Romans chapter 5, or maybe I had you in Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 5. Just wanted to point out a few things about our hope before we moved on. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace where we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You know, God's going to share His glory with you in the ages to come. The Scripture says that His glory is going to be manifested in you. You're going to put God's glory on manifest display for the world to see, for all to see, so that His Son might be glorified in it. That's pretty selfless, isn't it? He's going to glorify Himself through others. We talked about not having a hope-so hope, but a no-so hope. And when you think about faith, it says we're justified by faith. Faith may consider what He has done, and hope considers what He will do. Because in faith, you're believing what He said. You're believing what he did. Christ died for our sins. You put your faith in what he's done. But hope now considers what he says he will do. He will do that. Or maybe what he has already done, but is not yet revealed. Think about that. What has he already done? He's already given you a privileged status and position. He's seated you in heavenly places, and he just hasn't revealed it yet. It's not been made manifest yet. So look at Romans chapter 8. And we'll hurry here real quick to end. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And not only they, but all ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So that hope is talking about the realization of what is yet to come. But we have a God who's able to accomplish it. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and we'll end. Colossians chapter 1. Verse number 25. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's more hope there. It's the glory being manifested in you. By the way, this was previously unrevealed information that's been committed to Paul, right? We don't have God working through Israel, the nation Israel, in time past, and saying, here's your hope. You know, that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That, as Romans said, the redemption, the adoption as sons. Justified by faith, that Romans says. Anyways. So there are riches of this glory that we hope of. The glory has to do with what us Gentiles are made partakers of. It is the glory of our inheritance, what we are going to have out in the ages to come. The riches is the wealth, the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And where is that treasure? In Christ. So if you have Christ, you've got riches. God's made you exceedingly wealthy. And you have this hope of the things to come. And Jesus Christ is the hope. When we talk about the hope here, it's not like my hope. There is a certain aspect of my hope in that. But it's the hope of Christ. He is the hope. Right? If in 1 Timothy, in the verse that we're looking at, it says, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He is our hope. It's his person. It's who he is. It's his work. That's the true hope. We talk about our hope, but he's the hope. And so, we have many hopes. One is the redemption of our bodies. This corruption will put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality. We will no longer have that part within us that has the tendency to sin, the flesh. And we have salvation, and we're seated in heavenly places because we are in him. And we have so much to be thankful for, but we still have so much to look forward to. So much to be thankful for, and so much to look forward to. That hope, that confident expectation, as I've put on the screen, that hope should be the anchor for your soul. You go through life, the hardships, the troubles, the winds, the waves, it tosses you about, you're underwater, you can't breathe, you're tossed to and fro. Not in doctrine, but in life and in the flesh. And that hope is where you can throw the anchor and you rest in him. because your hope is found in someone that has the power to deliver on his promise. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we're thankful for the wonderful hope that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for all your many blessings and for your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.